Dear congregation, you probably know that beside his famous Confessions, the book for which the great church father Augustine is most well known is his The City of God, in which he contrasts the city of God with the city of man. It argues that from the time of the fall in paradise to the end of the world, there are two streams of humanity. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. The ungodly line and the godly line. The first, a line of proud and godless humanism. The second, the line of generations of genuine godliness. Well, Augustine has written his great book, which traces the history of mankind throughout all ages, in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. And we too, this morning, want to look at these two humanities, these two civilizations, these two lines of generations. You can find our text this morning in Genesis 4, 17 and 25. Genesis 4, 17 and 25. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. With God's help, we want to look with you this morning at two humanities after the fall. First, we will see civilization without God in the line of Cain. And second, civilization with God in the line of Seth. Genesis 4 and 5 are often regarded, at least the portion we read, as being rather unpromising portions of Scripture, especially for a preparatory message. And yet I trust we shall understand when we are done this morning that this portion has everything to say to us about our own spiritual life, about the Lord's Supper to come, and about our standing before God. The great question of these chapters is not where did Cain get his wife. By the way, that question does have an answer. He could have married his sister. God had not yet forbidden that. He could have married a niece. God had not yet allowed the interbreeding of the generations and centuries to bring out harmful genes. There was no great difficulty in Cain marrying someone who was another child of Adam and Eve any more than there was difficulty in Adam marrying Eve that was brought out of him. If Abraham married his half-sister, Cain could have married his sister. There's no great difficulty here. Other people say, well, the great question of these chapters are, how did Methuselah and all these other people live to be so long, to live to be so old? Well, we don't know much about that, do we? We don't know much about the aging process. A whole book has been written about it called The Longevity of the Antediluvians, but there is a great deal of speculation. But this too is not the real question. The real question of Genesis 4 and 5 is this. To which humanity do you and I belong? And if you and I belong to the humanity of the line of Cain, we have no right to come to the Lord's Supper. But if we belong to the line of Seth, we are called to come to the Lord's Supper. Now I want to take this morning's sermon to explain that statement. It's an important statement. It's an important question. To which humanity do you and I belong? Now one thing we need to notice from the outset about both of these humanities that are presented to us, the line of Cain from verse 17 through verse 24 of chapter 4, it'd be good for you to have your Bibles open this morning as we follow this portion, these portions, and then the line of Seth from Genesis 4, 25 all the way through chapter 5. You notice in both of these two lines of generations that God stops and focuses from time to time on a few individuals. In the line of Cain, for example, he focuses most of all on Lamech, doesn't he? The seventh from Adam, number of fullness, indicating this is the fullness of this kind of generation, the fullness of wickedness and ungodliness. And then he pauses also somewhat by Laban's sons, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. So God has something special to say to us about these four individuals in the line of Cain. And then in the line of Seth, God pauses beside Seth. He pauses beside Enoch. And he pauses beside Noah. So God wants us to pay special attention to various individuals in both lines because he has lessons in mind for us. Well, first then, let's look at the line of Cain. Notice that in these verses, 17 through 24, God gives us several features of this civilization developing from Cain's loins. The first thing we notice is that this civilization develops socially. In verse 17, Cain is building a city. That's the very first reference to urbanization in the Bible. Now, it may have been just a collection of mud houses walled around, but it is the first example in a rudimentary form of what we call today a city. Now, this city was built by Cain, no doubt, out of that sense of insecurity that we saw last time we considered Genesis 4 that was penetrating this wicked man. Cain was a frightened, he was an insecure man. He said in verse 14, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." So it's not surprising that Cain seeks to build some kind of fortress around himself. Think of all the fortresses and all the palaces and all the guards that Saddam Hussein has built around himself, you see, because of his insecurity. Well, this is what Cain is doing in a smaller scale. And he names the city after his own son, Enoch. You see, he's restless, and he's trying to find rest in this world, but he doesn't go to God. He hasn't learned what Augustine would later say in one of his most famous statements, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." The lesson for us today from verse 17 is that no city of this world and no empire of your or my building can take the place of a personal relationship with God. Restlessness. That is the first basic ingredient of this most ancient culture. And it is the basic ingredient of every culture from the culture of Adam through the line of Cain to every culture to the end of the world that seeks to live without God. And how true that is today, isn't it? Modern man is just like Franklin Roosevelt said in his inaugural address, "We don't know where we are going, but we are on our way." You see, man is just going in different directions, but he doesn't know what he's doing. He's trying to build and build, but what for? He doesn't know. Dear friends, point is this. If you and I will not have God, we are condemned to live as vagabonds no matter what we build and no matter where we go. But secondly, this culture of Canaan also develops agriculturally. Notice that in verse 20. One of Lamech's sons, Jabal, was the father of those who live in tents and who raise livestock. He's the type, or you could say the prototype. Proto means the first type. The prototype of the nomadic cattle farmer. Then in verse 21, we see that Canaan's culture, Canaan's civilization, is developing aesthetically, particularly in the area of music. Another one of Lamech's children, Jubal, is the father of all those who play the harp and the organ. Of course, that organ is not like an organ today, but here we have the rudimentary beginnings of the division of musical instruments into string instruments and wind instruments. And so there's an aesthetic sense that is beginning to build in this new culture. Music is already part of this new civilization. And then fourthly and finally, notice that Canaan's civilization is developing industrially. In the third son of Lamech, we read, verse 22, Zula bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So Tubal-Cain is involved in bronze and iron work. And the word instructor here actually means one who sharpens or hammers. The idea is that before smelting and forging came into being, surface deposits of iron and copper were hammered out and filed down. Well, the point is this. All these kinds of development, the agricultural, the social, the aesthetical, the industrial, are in themselves morally neutral. There's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, is there? But through the godless line of Canaan, these things become sources of propagating evil in the city. Now, some people speak of cities as being godless. There's a lot of godlessness that happen in cities, of course. But it's not the city that is the problem. It's not these kinds of culture that is the problem. After all, heaven itself is described as a city. And there will be music in heaven too, won't there? But the problem is the corrupt nature that spoils all these things, that brings sin into all these things. And so we need to understand two things here. We need to understand, first of all, that when it comes to culture, that we who are believers can also learn things at times, even from the ungodly line. Cultural gifts, the gifts of industrial skill and the capacity to create beauty and aesthetic gifts and understanding, are not just confined to God's people. The reason is, what we saw a few weeks ago, that God has given some common grace, not saving grace, also to the rebellious. And that common grace can serve to benefit society as a whole. So, for example, you could have an unbeliever playing a beautiful piece of Beethoven, and you as a believer could listen to that piece and have your mind quickened and your soul in some way enlarged. And you could be receiving benefit from that unbeliever's playing. You see, that's possible. And yet we must make a sharp line of demarcation between this kind of common grace benefit from culture and saving grace benefit that changes the heart from within and convicts of sin and leads to Christ and leads to a lifestyle of gratitude and sanctification. So that leads me to the second thing we need to say, and that is that it's not the urbanization, it's not the city culture in itself, you see, that is the problem, but it's the brutal, destroying power of sin. The problem of Canaan's civilization without God is not the city, but the problem is the people in the city who are ungodly, who are not looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that problem of sin comes to a head in the seventh from Adam named Lamech. Lamech is the apex of the line of Cain. The apex of worldliness, ungodliness. And in Lamech, we see the height of especially sensuality and savagery. Look at verse 19. Lamech, we read there, marries two women. That's the first example of polygamy in the Bible. And polygamy is a departure from God's plan and purpose in marriage. And so Lamech here sets a pattern of what happens when a society degenerates and selfishness reigns and godlessness predominates. That impacts the whole area of marriage and sensuality as well. Now, it's very interesting to make a study of the names of Lamech's wives. One was named Ada, which means pleasure or beautiful or an ornament. By the way, the very same name of the woman that Esau, an ungodly man, married in Genesis 36, verse 2. The second wife is named Zillah, which means shade. And some scholars say it probably refers to the fact that she had a beautiful head of hair, a luxuriant covering of hair. And Lamech's daughter is named Naamah, which means lovely for beauty. So here is a culture that is fostered by Lamech, it is epitomized by Lamech, that is enamored with beauty, with physical pleasure, outward beauty and charm, rather than the inward qualities of a meek and quiet spirit that Peter commends. So, I hope you can see already this morning that we're not just talking about an ancient antiquarian society here in Genesis 4. Friends, we're talking about today, our society. We're talking about modern man in the Western world. And what we need to do is remind ourselves of our own generation, in which there is massive disregard for the sanctity of marriage. And there is a massive obsession with sensuality and outward beauty. Today, America worships the cult of beauty and sexuality. That is obvious from all the sexually oriented advertising, the beauty pageants that abound, and the pornography that destroys our society. This is the ungodly line that runs from Lamech throughout the ages. But not only the line of unfaithfulness in marriage and sensuality, but Lamech is also a type of the line of savagery. Look at 23 and 24. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zula, actually this is poetry, it's a song, the first post-fall poetic song. Ada and Zula, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, which God said he would be, then Lamech 70 times 7. Well, you see, this is a song of violence, isn't it? A song of pride, a song of vengeance, a song of self-assertion, a song of shaking his fist in the presence of God. Well, God avenge Cain 7 times if someone attacks him. Well, I am stronger than God. I will avenge 77 times. You see the defiance of Lamech, the pride of Lamech. It's as if he said, I killed a man, dear wives. I killed a man who merely wounded me. I am better able to take care of myself by murdering others than God is able to take care of Cain. So here's a man who exhibits these twin traits of sensuality and savagery, all flowing out of pride. He's a man who is utterly without God. He's an epitome of civilization without God. Here is humanistic culture par excellence. Lamech, the self-sufficient one. He's lost his love for God, and he's lost his love for his brother also. Well, that's the kind of culture we live in yet today. We have a culture that promotes sensuality and savagery. We have a sophisticated culture, of course, today compared to Lamech's culture. Recently, we saw an ad for a computer company, and it said, "We have a machine that can solve a million problems in a few seconds." That's our society today. But the real problem is that we've also produced a machine which in about the same time can destroy a million lives. And so we are very nervous about that, aren't we, in our society? We're nervous about Iraq. We're nervous about North Korea because we know something. We know a little of the corruption, the savagery of the natural man. You see, modern man can control all kinds of things. Modern man can even clone different kinds of animals and is trying to clone human beings. Modern man can control a spaceship and take it with a few hundred miles of Halley's Comet, millions and millions of miles out in space, but modern man cannot control his own savage nature. Modern man cannot control the wickedness of his own heart. You see, this is the godless line. And what do you find throughout all this godlessness that escalates and finds its climax in Lamech in these verses? You find that the name of God is not mentioned in the whole line. Now that's remarkable. All along so far, we've been considering Genesis, the name of God pops up everywhere, doesn't it? And God said, and God did, and God saw. But suddenly, we come to the line of Cain, and God is not there. God is there, of course, but God is not acknowledged. God is not in all their thoughts. You see, this is the problem, and this is the examination point for the Lord's Supper for us in our first point this morning. The question for us is, are you a person who strives to live on your own? Yes, you may come to church and we have an outward form of religion, but are you a person who tries to push God away, or is God in your thoughts? Is God your first concern? Is God your priority? Is it your great question, what does God want me to do? Or are you like Lamech? Or you say, yes, well, I don't murder anyone, but still you say, I want to do what I want to do. I want to be in control. You see, this first society used many legitimate things, music and various tools, but they wanted to enjoy these things without bringing them into the service of God. And that's the problem. And what I need to say to you this morning is this. If you're a true communicant of the Lord's Supper, there is nothing in your life that you don't want to bring into the service of God. All your tools, if you're a carpenter, all your music, if you're a musician, every sphere of your life, if you're a true believer, you want to bring into the service of God. You want to be able to say of everything you do and everywhere you go and even of everything you think, oh, that God would be in it. Oh, that God would put His blessing upon it. You see, that's the difference between these two lines. The line of Seth also used these legitimate things. They also, no doubt, used music and tools. But this line did it in the service of God. And so the question that comes to us this morning is this. Is God in the foreground in our lives? And I say to you bluntly, but I hope honestly, that if anything is more important to you in this life, more valuable, more enjoyable than God, you are yet unsaved and you don't belong at the table of the Lord. Well, let's turn now and look at a much nicer line, the line of Seth. The line of Seth, the civilization with God, begins in chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, notice that, God's name comes in right away, doesn't it? For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Eve says, God has appointed me another seed. Remember the word seed, Genesis 3:15. She was disappointed in her expectation with Cain. But now she sees in the line of Seth her expectation revivified. Expectation that God would still fulfill His promise through a seed that was now raised up again, so that the Messiah would come through the line of Seth and destroy the head of the serpent and become Savior for all God's people. And so she names her son Seth, which means appointed or to be set or placed. As if she said, God has appointed this son. God has set and placed this son for this particular purpose, that through him he will bring the Messiah. So here's the glorious truth of this godly line. When God appoints this child for Adam and Eve, he's preserving his purpose of salvation. He's fulfilling his own promise. And if you turn with me just a moment to Luke chapter 3, you need to notice this, that in another long line of genealogy, the line of Jesus' genealogy, look at the last verse of the chapter. God traces Jesus' genealogy, rather, back through the line of generations from Jesus, back through the Old Testament, all the way, verse 38, to the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see, the line is directly traced. The godly line of the generations will issue forth in the godly one. And that's why the line can be godly. Oh yes, spots of it weren't godly. But in general, God was a covenant-keeping God throughout the line of generations and saved many. You don't read of any of them saved in the line of Cain, do you? At least not in this chapter, as far as we know. Yes, God can take one from here and there. That's possible. But you see, God has a pattern. And God works in the line of Seth to perform wondrous things. But the question is raised then, what are the marks of this new humanity, this new civilization, a civilization with God? If Seth and these people, or at least some of them, certainly Enoch and Noah, perhaps more, in chapter 5, are a prototype of the people of God in all ages, what are the marks that characterize these people? For if we can find the marks that characterize the godly line, we also find the marks that we need to examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper, don't we? But also the marks that we need to know, shall we live in comfort and die in peace. Well, I have four marks I want to give you this morning. The first mark is this. The people of God, the godly line, the line of Seth, are a people who acknowledge and call on the name of the Lord. God is the source, the foundation, the fountainhead of all their thinking. God is acknowledged. Eve says that right away, doesn't she? For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. But you also read in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And this verse is so pivotal in Scripture that later on in the Bible there are a number of places in which the children of God are simply described in their identity by this phrase, those who call upon the name of the Lord. I'll just give you one example. 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul greeted the Christians at Corinth, he said, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible speaks of God's people as being fearers of God, God-fearers. But it's you could say that it also speaks of them as being callers. Callers upon the name of the Lord. This is the description. This is their life. Friends, if you can live without calling upon the name of the Lord, and I'm not speaking just about a few short family prayers around the table or at night, but if you can live without having prayer be an essential part, the core part of who you are, if you can live through day after day after day without calling on the name of the Lord, you don't belong to the line of Seth. But there's something else in verse 26. Luther and Calvin believe, and I think on good grounds, that this beginning to call upon the name of the Lord was a communal, corporate thing. Because Seth had a son now, Enos, and the family began to worship God. As they called on the Lord in private, they felt a need for public worship. And by the plural that is used here, we have the impression too, don't we, that God was blessing this private and public worship, and there was a kind of revival, as it were. Men and women were fearing God. What a blessing. The family of Seth, what a blessing they were. And we learn from that today that God's people are a praying people. God makes and keeps a praying people. A people who love to call upon the name of the Lord. A people who love to have their central point of reference for everything in their lives to be God. This is civilization with God. God is at the center of Seth's thinking. At the center of Seth's praying. This is religious civilization. A corporate bonding. A bonding of genuine fellowship. And so the question for us this morning is, what is the center of the gravity of our lives? What is the point of reference by which everything is judged in our lives? Can we say we judge everything by the Word, and the gravity of our lives is calling upon the God of Scriptures? Is God really the center? Is God our deepest desire? Can we live without prayer? If someone said to you, I'll give you $1,000 if you could live for 1 month without ever calling upon the name of the Lord, could you make it through the month? A child of God sees prayer as more valuable than any possession on earth. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't ask you this morning if you're satisfied with your prayer life. God forbid. Then you'd be a Pharisee. But I do ask you, can you live without prayer? Do you know the sweetness of calling upon the name of the Lord? And though prayer can sometimes be a burden, prayer can be work and sweat, and though there may be many times you don't feel like praying, yet can you say in all honesty before God and man this morning, I couldn't live without it either. Prayer is the breath of my soul. And it's my desire day and night, Lord, teach me to pray. This is the mark of difference between the godly and the ungodly lines. The godly line has a secret life of calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, the second mark of this godly civilization is that the line of Seth also not only has a correct view of God and His exaltedness as one to be called upon, but it has a correct view of man's weakness and frailty and mortality. Look with me again at verse 26. And he called his name Enos. Again, chapter 5, verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Do you know what Enos means in Hebrew? Enos means frail, fallen man, subject to all kinds of evil in soul and body. That's what the dictionary says behind the name Enos. That's what it means. Frail, fallen man. What a name to give your son. Frail, fallen man, subject to all kinds of evil in soul and body. You see, Seth is so impressed with his own frailty that he names his son in accord with fallen nature. So instead of boasting of himself like Lamech, Seth humbles himself before God and confesses his need of God. Now this too is a mark of God's people. God's people have a right concept both of God and of man. And these two doctrines, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, belong together. They're related together in a way that is sometimes called by theologians a seesaw in theology. Boys and girls, you know what a seesaw is, or a teeter-totter. When one end is up, the other end is down. You can't have both ends up. You can't have both ends down. Well, it's that way with a believer in his relationship to God and himself in his thinking. You see, if man exalts God, then man lies in the dust before him. But if man exalts man, that's the ungodly line of Cain, then God is set down. True communicants for the Lord's Supper know something of their great frailty, their sinfulness, their weakness, their mortality, their wretchedness. They feel that in themselves they are nothing more than Enos before God. And yet in their hearts they have this burning passion to set God on high. And so they are the lower end of that seesaw in themselves. But God is the high end. God is the exalted one. And they can say with all their heart, "Oh, that he might increase and that I might decrease." Can you say that this morning? Is that your deepest desire? That God may be all and in all, and you, an unworthy subject, a grateful subject, at his feet, astonished that he would look upon the dust, even such as you are. Enos. Enos. That's what I am in myself. The third mark that distinguishes the line of Seth is that they are a people for whom it is very significant that they were made to bear the image of God. And this point is just a little more complicated. Let's follow it closely in chapter 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So God made man in his image. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, or man, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now there's obviously a connection here, isn't there, between Adam being made in the image of God, verses 1 and 2, and Seth being made in the image of Adam, verse 3. Now we need to understand exactly what that relationship is. Because we bear the image of God in the same sense that Seth bore the image of God. Because Seth was fallen. Adam was created with the image of God in an unfallen state, but we bear the image of God today in the kind of way that Seth bore it. And so we need to notice this distinction that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God spotlessly, but Seth is created in the image of God, an image that is tarnished and distorted, and yet nevertheless is the image of Adam, a fallen image, which is still the image of God. And we know that from Genesis 9, verse 6, because we are told that then the judges must kill people that kill other people, because God still, post-fall, makes us after his image. Now this fallen image, yet still an image of God, is a distorted one that we are reminded of all throughout chapter 5. That's why you notice perhaps I read with emphasis every time it says, "And he died." That's the result of our distorted image, an image that is bathed in sin. Adam lived 930 years, yet he died. Of Seth we read, and he died. So, fallen man is made in the image of God. In the wider sense, he's lost the narrow sense, you know that from catechism class, of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And yet, at the same time, he's conceived and born in sin. So this is the paradox after the fall. We are at one and the same time, boys and girls, created in the image of God and born in sin. And you see, that is what the ungodly line of Cain lost sight of. The ungodly line of Cain lost sight of the fact that they were born in the image of God and therefore had a destiny, had a plan in the mind of God for each one of them. Cain forgot that. His descendants forgot that. They lived for no other purpose than to eat, drink, and be merry and have social times together. They forgot what life was all about. Not so long ago, I had someone say to me, "I just love to eat." They said, "After all, that's one of the only joys of life. Isn't that what life is all about? Eating." Oh, what foolishness. That's the language of the line of Cain. The language of the line of Seth is, we have a destiny. Yes, we are born to die because we have a fallen image, but we are still created in the image of God. And that means we have a soul. We have a soul destined for eternity. And our soul and our body must be reunited and come before the living God. So Seth and the godly line realizes that they are born with a destiny. Not only that they are born after the image of God, but that that image may be restored through the seed to come. By regeneration, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christ who is to come out of the line of Seth, as Luke 3 tells us, has as his great business in the lives of the new humanity to restore the image of God in his people. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, to move them, to change them rather, from glory to glory into the same image of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So that is the destiny of believers in this world. And as God works with you, dear child of God, as His Spirit works within you, that Spirit is changing you day by day, also through things like the Lord's Supper, from image to image, from glory to glory, as it were, to make you more like the Son of God, until the day comes when you shall meet Him in glory and see Him face to face, even as He is. And you shall have the image of God back in perfection. In fact, in unfallible perfection. Even better than we had it before Adam fell in paradise. And so you see, a believer is someone who lives with this consciousness. He lives with the consciousness that he has a destiny. He lives with the consciousness that he has stamps of the image of God upon him, and he knows he's in process. And he's longing for the Spirit to conform him more and more to Jesus Christ. You see, and so whatever decisions he makes, he doesn't just make decisions by himself, for himself, to himself. But he understands that all that he does and says and thinks is in relationship to God and has a bearing upon whether that image is improved or whether the image is defaced the more. So he's got a purpose to live. He's got an eternal purpose to live. He's got a destiny for which to live. Now, as an unbeliever, you can believe that outwardly. But it's the believer who truly believes that inwardly and lives accordingly and says with Joseph, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This God who is restoring His image in me and making me like the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I offend Him in such a profound manner?" Well, I think that's the third mark in the line of Seth. This sense of image and destiny belongs to every true believer. And finally, fourthly, and I'll say much more about this, God willing, next Sunday evening, if the Lord spares us. But the fourth and final thing is that the people of God are a people who walk with God. We find that with Enoch, don't we? The second Enoch, that is. The Enoch in the line of Seth. There are two Enochs here, of course. One in the line of Cain, one in the line of Seth. Just like there are two Lamechs. And interestingly, Enoch, who is the epitome here of the godly line, is also the seventh from Adam. So the seventh from Adam, in the ungodly line, Lamech, we see the climax of wickedness. And in the seventh from Adam, in the godly line, we see the climax of godliness. And Enoch walked with God. Well, let me close this morning by simply setting two thoughts before you. As I said, we'll talk more about it next week, God willing. Two thoughts before you about how Enoch challenged the ancient world in which he lived. The first thought is this. Enoch stands as a challenge to the sinful world's way of living. He walked with God. Cain and his seed were walking away from God. But Enoch was a standing challenge in a sinful society. And that is true of every generation of God's people and of every individual child of God. Often God's people don't realize that so much, but it's true, isn't it, that every believer lives a life that is a challenge to the godless world round about him. And so we need to ask ourselves, is my life a challenge to those other high school students round about me? Is my life a challenge to others around me in my office? In my neighborhood? In my own family? Think of it. Enoch walked for 300 years. That's a long time. 300 years he walked with God. 300 years he was an open epistle of the grace of God wherever he went. And everyone could see. Here was a God-fearing man that would not participate in wickedness. This is constancy. This is perseverance. This is grace. And in Hebrews 11, verse 5, we have a secret, don't we? The New Testament tells us there how Enoch walked with God. What it was that so touched God. And we are told there that he walked by faith. And walking by faith, he pleased God. He pleased God. So God is saying to the world, the godless world, through Enoch, sin is not going to have the last word. My people are going to be given the grace and the power to live a life that moves them on a different path. They're going to walk a different way. They're going to move to the beat of another drummer and live by different standards and sanctions. They're going to live by the Word of God. But then secondly, Enoch's life is a challenge to the godless world, not only in the way he lived, but also to the godless world's way of death. All throughout these chapters, you see, the bell tolls and he died. But suddenly this funeral dirge is broken in verse 24. And we read, "And he was not, for God took him." No death, no funeral for Enoch. He was translated, he was taken up as a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was taken up into heaven, the glorious hope, you see, of all ages. And Enoch is one of the first indications, he's a type of that glorious hope that God would bring into the despair of this world, into the sin and death of this world, life, eternal life. God said, "In the day thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." But Enoch did not die. And why didn't he die? Well, because of Jesus Christ, who entered into death's chamber and ultimately broke the power of death and releases its captives, and through the gospel causes a new humanity to be born. So in Christ, you see, the power of sin and the sting of death have been broken. Now God's people today still must die, but that death is a passageway to eternal life, you see. And what you see in the children of God today, and all in all generations, is that those who live well by the grace of God usually die well also. And so Enoch is an example for us, both on living and on appearing before God. And he challenges the ungodly world in both. Well, I close this morning. Back to the beginning. What humanity do you belong to? Are you more like Cain? Or are you represented by Seth? Friends, family, heredity won't help you. Outward adjustments to religious things won't help you. What you need is what Enoch had. By faith, Enoch pleased God through Christ. And by personal trust in Seth and Enoch's ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, poor sinners yet today may enter through the new birth, receiving from God a new nature, the new humanity. And that's what we need. That's what we need to come to the Lord's Supper. That's what we need to live well. That's what we need to die well. And we do thank God that there are many among us who know something of that life, who are appointed, who are Seth, appointed. God has changed your nature. He's made you a new woman. He's made you a new man, a new teenager, a new boy, and new girl. But oh, that it would be every one of you. We cannot rest until every one of us knows that new nature and belongs to that new humanity. Seek the Lord, my friend, while he is to be found. And call upon him while he is yet near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn unto the Lord our God, for he will have mercy, and he will abundantly pardon. You see, you can come from the line of Cain into the line of Seth by spiritual adoption for Christ's sake. Oh, that you would ask God, give me the grace to repent and to believe the gospel, and to belong to this godly line of Seth. Amen.